Okay, this is the fifth lesson now in the Old and the New, when Scripture quotes Scripture. And pardon me if I plow through a little bit here and don't think of my questions this morning largely as rhetorical questions. Ponder it in your mind. I'll give you a second to pause, but I might not have a lot of time to field comments. But of course, why study it this way? Pause. Think about that for a moment. Why approach the Scripture by looking at Old Testament quotations in the New Testament? Well, we've answered it many ways so far. We've said, well, that for a full understanding, when the early Christians gathered, at the time the New Testament's in formation, their idea of what the Scriptures were was the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. The New Testament was still in formation. And so early Christians had to know the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures well, and apparently that happened enough so that when New Testament writers wrote, they could quote and situate stories, meanings, teachings in light of the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, it's really interesting to me that they do this. They do it for authority, to just, you know, I don't know, to, you know, pound their fist on the table. They do it for illustration. They do it to cite prophecy. They do all kinds of things with Old Testament Scripture. But clearly, the idea was that you didn't have a full understanding of what was going on until that one was dropped in there. And it's like, this is what the Scripture said. And they were referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And so what we've been doing is taking these quotations from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, where it's quoting the Old Testament. We've seen them first in their most narrow context, right in the New Testament, and then we've kept expanding and expanding and expanding. And I think it's a rewarding way to look at the Scriptures and to understand and connect things, to see how everything's integrated in the Bible and going in one direction. Oh, we'll have to speed through that this morning. Sorry. We're in Acts chapter 2. And I'd like somebody to read verses 17 through 21. We're in Acts chapter 2, 17 through 21. It's an Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament. And then we'll push out the context bit by bit. Anybody who gets there and wants to read it, go for it.
In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious days of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Okay, there we have the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. Now, you know your Scriptures well enough. I mean, I don't feel like I have to start at the very beginning here. So we're quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament, but in what context? Well, yeah, all right. The biggest thing to know about this is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to this, but what do you usually refer to that as? Pentecost. All right, so let's drop it in Pentecost, and we'll come back and discuss that in some detail here. But the one, we've got a quotation of an Old Testament in a written passage that we read as Scripture, but how is it in its immediate context? It's in the middle of a what? In the middle of a sermon, except it's not quite a sermon, right? But it's in the middle of a speech. So you've got a quotation in a written passage that we read as a written passage, but it's in the middle of a speech. And who's giving the speech? Peter. Okay, so these are the contexts we've got to push out. You know it's about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss the main point. This is not just a casual moment in church history. Really, you might say this is in this period of the church, the last days. It's really, you might say, the finishing chapter of the story of salvation. It's not really You don't really have our Christian faith until you see the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that's not the last chapter in salvation, which comes, of course, in judgment and the establishment of the kingdom permanently. But in the church era, it's kind of the last chapter of the story. It's now in place. Things go forward in the church here at this point. All right. The Holy Spirit has come to the church. Now, we could either push out Peter or we could push out Pentecost, and then we've got to get to why he's quoting what he's quoting. But let's talk about Pentecost. Now, you say, if I say Pentecost to most Christians, they will instantly go to Acts chapter 2. But clearly, the people in chapter 2 don't think of it that way, do they? What do they think? We're 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What was Pentecost to these people? Okay, some say it's a harvest festival. That's one context. Boy, this pen is not going to make it, is it? Harvest festival. When is it? Let's start there. That's real mechanical.
50 days after the Passover. Sabbath.
Yeah, very good. It's hard to calculate, but the Pentecost, that puts the 50 in. So it's 50 days after the first Seder, the first Passover meal, is that the word. So it's 50 days. That's Pentecost is Greek. The Jews understood this as a festival called Shavuot. It's the Feast of Weeks in the Scriptures, and it was 7 weeks after the sigh first hits the barley, first sowing of the barley, I forget how it is with that. I'm not an agricultural kind of guy, but it's the Feast of Weeks. Roger says a harvest festival. Anything else you want to know about? You know what they were harvesting? Well, merci beaucoup. Thank you. I've got pens now. They were harvesting barley. Barley was a big deal for them. There's only one reference in the historical books of the Old Testament that talk about the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. Although every time it's referred to as one of the three great festivals that all Jewish men were supposed to arrive at in Jerusalem, there's not much description of it happening or what happened there. But you can find one in 2 Chronicles 8:12 if you're interested about the gathering there. But it's not really an important mention. It would probably be better to go back to the other scriptures that talk about this. Let's go to Exodus 34:22. And it says that you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, there we go, and the Feast of the Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. And let's see, we can find it in Leviticus 23:15, if you're interested in plowing along with me. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. The center of the worship on Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, was the presentation of 2 loaves of bread as wave offerings to the Lord. And they were big. There's fairly big description in Leviticus about how big these loaves were. They're not little small loaves of bread. The Talmud, for example, says, how does it go? I wrote it down. It was really interesting to me how many hands were involved in how to measure the size of the bread you were to 7 hand breadths long and 4 wide and 7 fingers deep. That was the size of the loaves that were to be brought as wave offerings to the Lord. So that's a lot of bread to wave. You know, it was a lot like, here's a little loaf of bread. These guys with it up over their head, you know, waving it back and forth. It was to be salted and leavened bread that was to work with, and that was the size of it. All right, so that was the center of it. As I said, there's only one reference in the Old Testament scriptures, and that's the one in Chronicles, talks about them celebrating it. But apparently it was a big deal, and it was celebrated. But it was sort of a joyous holiday. They say it's a holiday of good cheer. I don't know. Perhaps it just didn't have the kind of religious power that meant that it left a big paper trail behind it, you know, historical record of how Jews celebrated. As a matter of fact, later Jewish writers began to put more meaning into this particular issue. They're late, but if you talk to a Jew today about Shavuot, they wouldn't talk about the barley and wheat harvests and the loaves of bread. They would talk about something else. Does anybody happen to know what that is? The giving of the covenant, in particular, Moses, when he receives the law at Mount Sinai. And one of the things they do also in modern Judaism is it's a big time to get together and you read the book of Ruth all the way through. And I was reading one rabbi, I said, well, I'm not really sure why they do it, except there's reference to harvests in Ruth, and it seems to match pretty well. But a modern Jew would say, oh, that's what we do at Shavuot. We read the entire book of Ruth all the way through, and we celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Why did that get put in there? Well, the idea was that the giving of the law was 50 days after the departure from Egypt, which is at the Passover, which is our marker in both cases, right? So Pentecost happens after Passover, and the Rambam, if you want to call him that, Maimonides, great rabbi from the Middle Ages, said, well, that's when the law was given to Moses, so that's what that becomes the big celebration of what happens there. So, as I said, it's a holiday of good cheer. Did I write anything down about that? What did you just call me?
Yes, what do you want?
Did you actually say a Rambam?
Yeah. It's easy. I'm sorry, that's
Nobody else understood it, so we didn't
answer. I'm sorry. Well, there's a great Jewish rabbi, Moses Maimonides. But who wants to say Maimonides, let alone write it on a dry marker board? In Jewish, they call him the Rambam. But I had a rabbi kind of almost snap at me once because I didn't know it was pronounced Rambam. I said Rambam. He went, the Rambam. It's like this. Moses ben Maimonides, a great 12th century rabbi. And the Jewish expression was, from Moses to Moses, there was no one like Moses. This looms large over like Jewish interpretation of things. You have advanced Judaism studies going on right now. You know more than most Christians who have ever looked at the study of Pentecost. But it is intriguing. I mean, I don't think that necessarily at the time that Peter's speaking about Pentecost, that understanding of Pentecost was happening there. But it was a big festival, and it did involve the wave offering of loaves and things like that. And so we know that now. Now, let's situate it again in time. Jesus was crucified on what day?
Friday.
Yeah, what's the holiday?
Passover.
And he was raised on the third day after the Passover lambs are slaughtered, right? So what I'm trying to do is add this up. So we've got 50 days to fill in here. How long did Jesus appear to people after his resurrection? 40 days. So how long has it been since the ascension of Jesus to when Peter's speaking? Yeah, I'd reckon about, I'm always confused about that 7 weeks and 49 when the Seder's happening, but you know, I subtract 3 days, I come up with a week. I come up with 7 days there. So it's 7 days after the ascension. What is the state of mind of the, say, 120 people who are gathered to pray and talk about Jesus? I mean, what's their mindset? What's the position of the church at this point? What she said. Anybody want to add anything to that? Or contradict it even?
Well, they're going about some business. They're replacing Jesus.
Yeah, they did that. And they've gathered for prayer. And why are they, what are they waiting for? Yeah, well, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until power comes from on high. But for us, those are cryptic remarks, right? And things are in, I'm with Molly. I think it's a nervous time more than I don't think it's a joyous time. I think it's kind of a time of worrying about arrest, what's going to happen next. And at least from the scriptures, I'm not really sure that they know exactly what is going to happen next. To wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high, you might say, in the words of Roger, that don't make no sense. I mean, you know, what are we talking about here? I don't know that they know what to expect. Now, you know what the story is, right? What happened? Somebody rehearsed for us the story of Pentecost now. So put 120 people in a room. Put them 7 days after the ascension. Put them in the middle of the Jewish festival of Pentecost. They know that there's kind of a joyous harvest festival going along and the waving of the loaves and things like that. And tell me now what happens in this context. You know it. It's the Pentecost story. What's going on? Yes, and we believe that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. Do you think they did the, well, let's put it this way. Did the large crowd of people there for the Harvest Festival understand what was going on? What was their theory?
You're drunk.
You're drunk, yes. Which wouldn't be totally out of the question at a Harvest Festival at that time. I mean, people would be partying, right? So maybe these guys are just, I don't know, a bunch of linguistic nerds got together and decided to start babbling a bunch of religious devotion in their various languages. There's been all kinds of symbolic interpretation of the people present and the languages present, but I tend to dispense with that. I just think it was remarkable that everybody was hearing things in different languages. All right, it's into this that Peter has to get up and explain what's going on. Do you think he had lots of time to prepare? Do you think he understood it fully himself? I think this is something completely new, isn't it? I mean, ecstatic prophecies and the Spirit's coming upon people, you can hear mention of this with Saul among the prophets in the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit coming and giving people prophetic utterances and the prophets being kind of an ecstatic state. That's not totally unheard of in Jewish history. And I mean, we're going to interpret it really differently here. But this is something really new and bizarre. So to explain it, what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament in his speech, which we have in the New Testament, when the old quotes the new, and so we've got it. Now, we're assuming that Peter's operating under the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit here. I mean, I'm not, suggesting he's just like, well, now what do I pull out of my mind here to explain this? But on the other hand, I don't think the mental parts of it are totally excluded by the Holy Spirit giving him inspiration. Obviously, he knows this passage. He quotes the Old Covenant. And what does he quote? The book of Joel. All right. Now, tell me about Joel. Yeah, very good. He's an Old Testament prophet. And that's about all you expect when you ask that question, right? Like, uh-oh. I don't know much about Joel, do I? Of course you do. Give me a detail about Joel. Nah, see? See, I see Abraham studying his study Bible now, and you know, he's gonna zing me with some detail I don't know about the prophet Joel. Anybody know anything about Joel they would like to throw in there? A minor prophet. Yeah, he's there are the so-called 12 minor prophets, and they're interesting to study. They're not minor in the sense of insignificance, but the books are shorter, right? I mean, I think minor is that they could be put in scrolls together. I mean, it wasn't as if they're, when you're talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as prophets, and of course there's a lot of writing there, the books of the so-called minor prophets are short. You know, Obadiah is one chapter and things like that. Now, the question is, you know, what order are they in? You all know the order of the minor prophets, right? Like if I tell you to look up Hosea, you can get right there. Well, most people can't. I know it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. See, how many of you had a little song going in your head when you did that? Okay. See, that's what I didn't have as a child. But I know you had the whole Old Testament in a song. And the new. I envy those of you who have this, but I know it's awkward in a Bible study, though, when you can sense that somebody's like singing a song back to themselves to figure out where the book of Joel is. There's no sense in the minor prophets that they're in chronological order. And actually, Joel comes, Hosea, Joel, Amos, he's coming second. He's believed to be the earliest of the minor prophets. In other words, he's before everybody else. And we say, why? How would you know that? Because there aren't many historical markers in the book of Joel. Well, one of the reasons we could know it in one sense is he's quoted by the other prophets. There's quotations of Joel in Hosea. There are quotes from Joel in Isaiah. And it seems like his maybe prophetic ministry precedes them all. So he's might be first in line. And let's see if I put in a date here for him. I put in mid-9th century. I'm thinking 850. I mean, just as a general marker. If you have a study Bible or something, you might have a fixed date for when he was prophesying. But it's before maybe many of the other prophets. This would put him under the reign. Most people think this. There aren't many markers in this book, so there are lots of arguments about exactly when he was prophesying. But most people will situate him during the reign of Joash. Now, you'll remember him, right? Or Jehoash. This is even better than asking people what's going on in the book of Joel. What's going on with Joash? You'll know the story once I jog your memory. Now, maybe he was, actually. I don't know. I don't think so, though. He became king at the tender young age of 7 because the queen of Israel was on a rampage. Remember her? Athaliah. Rampage. He was hid by an aunt or somebody in the chamber, and he becomes a king at age 7, and he's pretty much under the tutelage of Jehoiada the priest. Do you remember these stories? Really interesting. I mean, and he's generally speaking a good guy, at least as long as Jehoiada is alive and keeps him under control. The temple was rebuilt and things like that. And of course, you remember Athaliah and her last words. Treason, treason, yes. Yeah, and they chop her down right in the temple, don't they?
I think they took her outside.
They take her outside the temple, so they don't yeah. Just take her out and cut her up. It's exciting. It's exciting scripture. I mean, this is what you miss if you're lazy about reading the books of Kings and Chronicles and things like that. A queen being chopped up whose last words are treason, treason. Queens don't fare well, do they? Remember what happened to our other great queen, Jezebel. You have to hand it to her. Let that alone. For those of you who don't know the reference, I'll say. Where was I? We're talking about when Joel prophesies. All right, well, we'll turn to the book of Joel. One of the big debates in the book of Joel is what is it about and how figurative is the language here? If it's a Hebrew scripture, it'll be in four chapters. If it's in a new, most Christian Bibles, it'll be in three chapters. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Let's see. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you drinkers of wine. You wonder how that plays into the irony or the delight of being accused of speaking in out of drunkenness in the New Testament, right? Because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. A nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He's laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree. He's stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Think, well, how does this tie to a harvest festival where you're celebrating the crops coming in? Lament like a virgin. Be ashamed, you farmers. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests who minister before the altar. Come all night. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. A day of darkness, gloom, clouds and thick darkness spread over the land. And what is it that's coming? Locusts. It's a big description of a locust plague that's coming in. And let's see, I've skipped over lines here. Verse 4 of chapter 1. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Right? Now, it's very interesting because the first part of all this is repent. This is what's happening. This is this mighty army that's coming after you. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds they run. With a noise like chariots, over the mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. Well, one of the questions in the history of Bible interpretation is there are those people who just can't leave it at locusts and want to say this has to be metaphorical. In other words, it's a reference to perhaps the Assyrians or the somebody invading the land. But I'm kind of with the locusts idea. Now, there were, like Hal Lindsey and that crowd, the kind of earlier generation of Jesus is coming back soon prophecies. But I think they were like looking at these as clear descriptions of Russian jets, I think I heard, and they were going so far as to finding horse emblems, and that's why fire's blasting out of them and things like that. I'd say that kind of Bible interpretation is whack. I mean, you can't disprove it, but you could never establish it. Exactly. I don't know. What do you think? Could the Bible be talking about a plague of locusts, or must it be talking figuratively about armies? Ah, yeah, that could be. Violating my own principle there by saying one or the other, right, if it could be both. Certainly the description prevails, right? I mean, this is like an army. So an army is kind of like locusts. You can see how that would work there. I tend to think that it's about locusts. And locusts working God's judgment and stripping the land bare. And you think about that in terms of Pentecost, the harvest festival, and the appropriateness of quoting this. But what happens is the book of Joel turns around in its third and fourth chapters, if you have a Hebrew Bible, and God starts to promise that the land will be refreshed. After this terrible event, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Just imagine that. We're going to interrupt your honeymoon even for this. And everybody's going to come and repent. And then we hear in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And I will remove far from you the northern army. But there's one reason people think maybe it's somebody else. I will drive them away into a desolate land. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. He will bring, here's the one you often hear, 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors will be full of wheat. Getting heavily into, and there's no reference here that this is connected to the Festival of Weeks, but we're getting into that territory pretty strongly, aren't we? I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten. And then in verse 28 of chapter 2, and it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And also on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, and that's what Peter quotes. What all does that passage say to you? Just brief, we only have a minute or two left. We always talk about the Holy Spirit coming, but what are the things that jump out? What's going to happen now? If I may jump ahead. It's missed on a lot of American modern Christians reading it, but one of the things that really stood out through history in the interpretation of this passage was the equality of it all. God's Spirit being poured out not just on the powerful and rich and the mighty or the specially spiritually gifted, but on everyone, men and women, sons and daughters, the old, servants. That bothered them. Like a long time, like servants too? Really? You know, there's a kind of an equality in this passage that drove earlier Bible interpreters to say, wow, that's pretty amazing because God hasn't worked that way. Often when Christians are reading it, they'll say that, okay, that's happened at Pentecost, but then they'll jump on the next verse and say that the wonders on heaven and earth are yet to be fulfilled. Because has that stuff happened yet? What do you think? Look at all those celestial signs if you're back in Acts chapter 2. Said some people say, well, first part of it's happened, the second half, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great day of the Lord. Anybody have an opinion? What are we describing when sun turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood? Well, what happens during a solar eclipse? The sun is turned into darkness. What happens with a full lunar eclipse? Did you see? We had a couple in September, didn't we? What happens? You ever watched one? I've watched them. No? No stargazers? Yeah, well why? Yeah. Of the earth on the moon. Yeah, I'm sorry, I just don't pay attention to that stuff. But in any lunar full eclipse, you notice it doesn't black out the moon. It turns it, because there's a shadow on the moon. It's not quite like a solar eclipse that blocks out everything and makes it black. I've been in full solar eclipses. It really does get dark. But a lunar eclipse will be red. Not because the moon turns red, but because there's enough particulate matter up in the atmosphere that the shadows cast there. It's kind of a reddish hue. The question is, are these to be interpreted as literal, or are they fulfilled or not in 30 or 31? Most historical interpreters have said they've already been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, when Jerusalem fell, apparently, sort of the collapse of the Jewish nation in Judea, there were kind of reported some celestial signs, which people put a lot of stock in, and one of them were apparently eclipses. Let's see, reading Adam Clark before the blood, fire, and smoke. These were skirmishes and assassinations over the land and the washing of the country with fire and sword. The sun to darkness, the moon to blood. These are figurative representations of eclipses intended most probably to point out the fall of the civil and ecclesiastical state in Judea, that the sun is darkened when a total eclipse takes place and that the moon appears of a bloody hue. In such circumstances, every person knows, according to Adam Clark. So, I don't know. I think it's a way of just describing the glorious coming of the Holy Spirit in these terms. I don't kind of take a real, in one sense, a wooden literalism to it. Don't miss the main point, which is what? The Holy Spirit has come to the church. That's new information. It's a new phenomenon. And when Peter wanted to describe that or make people understand what happened, he resorted to the book of Joel. And when you think of the context in Pentecost, and in particular some of the details about the book of Joel, there are all kinds of little charming things about it. The destruction of the harvest, the drunkenness, all kinds of things sort of play into it. Think, what a wonderful, a delightful quotation in order to give a picture to us of what happened when the Holy Spirit came to the church. I gotta quit. I'm over time. I promised I'd never do that. Forgive me for 3.5 minutes of your time. I will pray for you. It's your fault, Roger? It wasn't. You were delightful. It was a great sermon. Heavenly Father, please bless us as we go. I pray your word would fill us with joy. We'd have the delight of a harvest festival in our hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit has come and you have restored what the locusts destroyed. In Christ's name, amen.